He is risen. He is risen indeed. That's the way we normally begin our celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And even though we are not able to meet together as we normally would, we are able to meet in a different way using some of the technology that's available for us today. And we are grateful that we have this means of communicating. And I trust that you will be able to enjoy and experience that. We all are in a time that is highly unusual. It's something that we probably would not have imagined that we would need to deal with, and certainly would not have wanted to have to deal with, but it is stretching us in many ways and hopefully giving us opportunity to have some fresh perspective on the benefit of being able to meet together and to realize that the church is not in any way lessened or rendered unfunctional or inadequate. We can continue because the church is made up of us and we are able to function. And so let us continue to do that. And so I want to begin by looking at the story of the resurrection from Luke chapter 24. And beginning at verse 1, going on through verse 12, we read, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned to the tomb and told all these things to the 11, returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." That hopefully gives us a fresh remembrance of the details of the events that took place at that time. With that fresh picture lingering in our minds, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we have this truth to look back to, because we realize it has implications for fulfilling what was predicted in the past, for the time on that occasion, as far as the historical reality, and for us to anticipate the future and to put all of these things together in our understanding and to gain some perspective for life in the present as well. Lord, we just pray now that you would give us receptive hearts to the truth that you have in your word for us today as we seek to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ, and in many ways, it's a very simple concept. The basic idea is not so hard, but the reality or the perception is more difficult for people to accept, even though the concept isn't necessarily that difficult, because we know the basic idea is Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. He was dead, and he became alive. So that concept isn't necessarily hard. It's the believability that's a factor. And we know, just looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that the essence of the gospel is communicated there. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and he rose again according to the Scripture. And we know that's the basis of our hope in Christ. But we also realize that the idea of resurrection has many different facets that need some distinguishing and some clarification. We may recall in the passage of Scripture that we just looked at in Luke chapter 24, the next few verses give an account of the two disciples of the Lord who were on their way from Jerusalem going back to the city of Emmaus. And they indicated an element of confusion as to what was going on and trying to understand what this idea of the resurrection was all about, if it was real, if it was true, because of what they had heard. So I want to look at these few verses from Luke 24, beginning at verse 21. Because it helps us to think about what it would have been like for some of the people at that time to deal with that. And so they were walking along, and Jesus joined them, and they said, beginning at verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Now that should give us a clue of something right there, the idea of entering into his glory and the necessity of a resurrected body. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so we want to think about some of those things that may have been communicated that might be helpful for some background to understand these things. The meaning of the resurrection can be considered by at least three different aspects. And these are sort of interwoven. They're not all that easy to distinguish, but we're going to look at them somewhat distinguished so that we can think through some of the elements that are involved with the resurrection. And think about, well, what would we have understood at the time that this event took place, had we been in the place of those two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, and we encountered Jesus, and would we have understood the totality of what was involved in that, or would that take some time? And I think we have the benefit of looking back over a couple thousand years and have the totality of Scripture to be able to look at. And so we want to think about that. What are these aspects? What are some things that we might want to understand in terms of coming to terms with the meaning of the resurrection? What is it all about? And so I want to think about the historical meaning of the resurrection. He lived and died as a real human person. Now, in order for there to be a resurrection, you have to have someone who is living, because they have to be alive in order to die, in order to be raised again. So that certainly makes sense. That's not that difficult of a concept. We want to come back to the realization that we have valid historical records of his life and death. The manuscript documents that we have are trustworthy. There are thousands of them. There have been many books that have been written that document that. Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, goes through and lists the various quantities of documents. Many others have done the same thing. So the document quantity is more by far than any other book of antiquity. It's just the numbers are staggering, like beyond 5,000 in some form or another. And the quality is better than other ancient books. The preservation is better than any other ancient books. And the valuation, the value that is attributed to these documents and the care in the process of preserving them is better and greater than any other. So that's a significant factor. So that should give us some reason to believe that there was a real human person that was looked at and considered here. The accounts are multiple for validation. We have four Gospels, and that seems like a redundancy. Do we really need to have that many accounts of the life of Christ? But that's a validating factor. There are four different accounts of the same life story. The essence of them is the same. There are four different individuals with different purposes, perspectives, and connections to Jesus that are involved in making these available. And there are differences due to style and emphasis, but they tell the same story. And it's fascinating to see how all of that fits together. And this gives credibility. Because there are four different independent witnesses. How many witnesses are necessary for a court of law? I mean, even Scripture talks about two or three witnesses. This is four. That seems to suggest that it was important enough to communicate this because it's that critical. And the historical details also indicate a real human person. When you think about all the things that are noted there, the scope of the accounts indicates the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. It covers the whole scope of things, going into more detail on some things than others because of the emphasis. And the emphasis that we see is particularly on the last 3 years of ministry, which makes sense because that was the public work that he was involved with. And the greatest emphasis is on the last few days that he was on earth, dealing particularly with those events leading up to his death and with his resurrection and then post-resurrection validation. So that's really significant. It's a real person, a real life, a real death, in a real resurrection, a human life story. So that's really important to recognize that. But there's also another. So that's an emphasis on the human element, but there's also a divine element that's communicated. And it's particularly emphasized, of course, throughout the Gospels, but also the Apostle John emphasizes it more than others. And it indicates that there's a connection to deity, that he is in fact God, and that's evident throughout, but especially through the work of John. The supernatural aspects of his birth, of his life, the miracles that he did, the elements of his ministry, the things that he said about himself, the details of his death, the nature of the resurrection account, and his ascension all have and point to a divine connection that's there. And, of course, John particularly emphasizes that. He makes it the focus And part of the reason is because his intention is for people to recognize that he is the Son of God and that you need to trust him for your salvation. And he makes it clear that's his point. Luke emphasizes the human side. And then, of course, Matthew emphasizes his kingly side as the son of David and all those things, particularly focused on the connection with Israel. And Mark focuses on his servanthood, more of a general idea of being the servant and the one who is actively serving in the world. So all of this validates the credibility of this historical record. And it means that we should take the text seriously, and we should take it personally. We need to take Jesus seriously as a person and as the one who was who he said he was, that is, the very Son of God. And, of course, all of that lends credibility to the historical record of the resurrection because they're all related and it's all seen together. And it's not just like, oh, this idea of the resurrection is just sort of tacked on. It's part of the whole, and it's communicated throughout. It's not just an afterthought. It was the intention all along. So also, we have ample prophetic predictions of his life and death. His coming was predicted throughout the Old Testament, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15, talking about the seed of the woman. Who was going to defeat the seed of the serpent or Satan. And so from the beginning, he was anticipated and he was necessary for counteracting the problem of sin, of being that provision for it. And his sacrifice, of course, was anticipated in the Old Testament. And we've referenced this on various occasions in the past. But if you think about the way it was pictured through the account in Genesis 22, where Abraham was asked to sacrifice his one and only son, and that was a picture of God's sacrifice of his son. And then in that account, there was a provision of another option so that his son didn't have to be sacrificed. That's Abraham. But because it was prefiguring what was going to happen when God sent his son. And then, of course, Exodus 12 talks about the sacrificial lamb that would provide deliverance for the Israelites from Egypt and saving them from the death angel that would be coming in the night, and that was the Passover. And, of course, Christ is referred to as the Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 speaks of Christ our Passover. And then, of course, Isaiah 53, he's presented as the suffering servant who is going to die in our place, and he is the one who bears our sin and transgressions. So he is pictured, he is described, and anticipated all through those things. And then his death and resurrection was predicted by Christ himself on several occasions. Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And then Matthew 17:23, "And they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Matthew 20:19, "And deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." And that should have been enough. I mean, that's three examples, but there's more. Matthew 27:64 or 63 says that that deceiver said that on the third day he would rise again. Then 64 says, "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." They were anticipating it, and they were coming up with ways of subverting that reality, and they failed. It became a big deal. And so these religious leaders knew of the prediction of his rising from the dead, and they were trying to thwart it. Meanwhile, the disciples, who had been told didn't accept it. They had a harder time with it. Of course, the religious leaders didn't think it would really happen until it did. And then they were up a creek, not sure how they were going to deal with it. They had to coerce some of the soldiers to lie about it because of the predicament they found themselves in. But all of this, again, the historical validity, the prophetic anticipation, all validated that this was a true, real person who actually lived, who actually died, and who actually rose again. And it's a validation of this event that is a supernatural event. But if we recognize that there is a God of the universe, we have no difficulty seeing how all of this fits together. Also, we see that he was raised back to life with a real, restored or glorified body. His death was a real human cessation of life. And it's kind of important to recognize that, because there have been those who have said, no, it was just a resuscitation. He didn't really die. He just, you know, kind of passed out and was in a coma or deep sleep or something. And the coolness of the tomb, he resuscitated. I don't think it usually works that way. But we see it was a real, verified human death. The extent of the suffering before the crucifixion, the act of the crucifixion itself, the four historical accounts, the spear piercing his side so that there was a flow of blood and water, which would suggest a settling out of those elements, all indicate a very real and complete death. Not like in the Princess Bride movie, mostly dead, but this was all dead, completely. He was taken by Joseph after Joseph had asked for the body, put in a tomb, and it was sealed for at least some portion of the 3 days, looking at Matthew 27:66. So it would be an incredible stretch of the imagination that anyone could have survived this ordeal. So he was truly dead, and that is significant, which also then brings us to the next point. His resurrection was a real restoration of life. He was really dead, and he was really alive again afterward. And that's crucial to understand and be sure that we're clear on that, that this is historically validated. The resurrection was a surprise to the disciples when it really happened. They had been told, but they had forgotten, because they were so convinced that he was the Savior of the world, that everything was going to be okay. And then when he died, they forgot all of that. They thought, well, this is it. It's over. We were hoodwinked. This is a mess. And they went with their tail between their legs, running off to hide, essentially. And that would have been the end, except for he really did rise from the dead. So that's really significant. They should have anticipated it, but their shock and their surprise, their amazement nullifies that they just made up the resurrection. They weren't thinking that it would be a good idea to make up something like that. They weren't convinced that it was a possibility or a necessity, but it was both. And then, of course, the resurrected Christ was seen by many eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15:5-8 indicates, after listing several individuals like Peter and others, there were more than 500 witnesses. How many witnesses would be necessary in a court of law to validate that this really happened? 2 or 3, perhaps. But this was 500. It was over a period of 40 days in a variety of different contexts with different people, some of the same people in different contexts, and that should be sufficient. So he was seen and he was acknowledged as dead. He was seen, he was acknowledged as alive again. There's no shortage of historical validation. And yet there's still no shortage of lack of trust either in him and in his word. And so he is to be taken seriously as the resurrected Son of God. So the historical meaning of the resurrection is that there was a real life and a real death and real life again afterward. So that's the historical element that we want to recognize. But there's also a physical meaning of the resurrection. And there's two elements to consider here. There's a form of resurrection meaning restoration. What the body was once not alive, and then the body is alive again. That's the basic idea. For some, there was a change from death to life only. That's the essence of it. Now, there are some basic common words that are used for resurrection in the New Testament, like egeromai or anastasia, that mean to stand up or to rise up or to arise. And they have, in the right context, taken on a more technical meaning of resurrection that we tend to use. But there are various examples in Scripture of other resurrections. There are some Old Testament examples, three particular individuals. 1 Kings 17 talks about Elijah restoring the widow's dead son. I think it was a wife of a former son, one of the sons of the prophets. And then her son died after her husband had died, and Elijah is instrumental in restoring that son. 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha restored the Shunammite's dead son. In 2 Kings 13, we have a rather interesting account where Elisha's bones are put in a tomb, and then there was some fighting going on, like a war, and there wasn't time to formally bury this person, so they just threw this person who had died into Elisha's tomb, and when his bones hit Elisha's, or when his body hit Elisha's bones, he came back to life. That was another example of a restoration. That's probably not a real common account that one would experience, but that was recorded for our benefit. So those are the three Old Testament accounts. Then there are several New Testament accounts of six individuals in one group. In Luke 7, we read of the son of the widow of Nain. In Luke 8, we read of the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader, his daughter was restored. In John chapter 11, we have Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. We know that story, fairly familiar one. He was dead for 4 days. And then Matthew 27, verses 50 to 54, we have a reference to some of the saints in Jerusalem who had died at the time of Jesus' death. They were raised out of the grave as well. And then, of course, we have the various accounts of Jesus' resurrection, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, he is also referenced. And then in the book of Acts, we have two. Acts chapter 9, we have the account of Dorcas, or Tabitha, who is restored through the instrumentality of Peter. And in Acts 20, verses 7 to 12, we have the account of Eutychus. And he was the one that was listening to Paul in an upper room, and it was late into the night, and he was restored when he fell out the window. And some, of course, have looked at this passage and have seen that it is possible to die from listening to too much preaching. I would suggest there's probably a better explanation than that, but you can take it how you like. There are 10 incidents, then, that are recorded in Scripture of rising from the dead. And when we look at those, we see that all of them are essentially the same except one. And that is the account of Jesus. It is in a different category. All the others are basically of the same nature. And that is, that involves restoring life to the same body after death. And that same body is the same person in the same context. There are no upgrades to that body. There are no changes involved. They have the same mortal body when they are raised as when they died, and they would die again. That's the key to this distinction. So these are all examples of temporal resurrections or a form of reviving the old body, no renovation involved. And that's then distinguished from the restoration to a renovation. And renovation, you could maybe say, well, maybe there's a better word, but that's at least, it's a renewing is the idea. There's new life. There's something different. It involves changes to the body. There's significant changes involved. It's an upgrade. It's body style 2.0 instead of the original version. So it helps maybe to think about that. There's a distinction here. So the resurrection body that was related to Jesus and then what is anticipated for the future is different. This body has similarities, but it also has differences. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 53 gives us a number of insights on this, where we read in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body.'" And then he talks about all flesh not being the same. And then verse 40, "There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another one. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." So he's going through and giving, there's a distinction. There are similarities, but there's a distinction. Mortal versus immortal. So there are many limitations that would have been associated with our original body are removed. So that's a functionality upgrade. The limitations of space would be removed. The ability to sin would be removed. The ability for pain and harm would be removed. There would be a wholeness, not a brokenness. And then there would also be a composition upgrade. And that would be that there's not the ability to die again. That's a difference. Even though this body that Jesus had in the resurrected form, he was able to eat food, he's able to pass through walls, but it was undying. And Christ needed that because he was a human person, but he was going to be going to heaven, to glory. And he needed to have that upgrade, and we will need a similar upgrade in our time when we die. Right now, there's a lot of concern about dying with the virus issue all around us, but the resurrection will eliminate that concern, something that we will be able to appreciate even further after this episode is brought to completion. So also it involved a real relation to the present body. It's related like a seed to the plant. There's a connection there, but there are differences. The basic appearance would seem to be similar, but it does leave us with some questions. What are the similarities? What are the differences in the practical? Have you thought about, will the resurrection body have a belly button? Good question. We don't know that. Will it have scars? Jesus had his scars. Was that a different situation? Was that there for valid? Did he have those remain for validation? Even in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, where it talks about him looking like a lamb as though it had been slain. There's an imagery, obviously, that's communicated there. But he had those scars for a reason. So we still have some questions as to what maybe are some of the differences. The implication is that the limitations of the present body will be removed, and we are counting on having that perfect body. I mean, you hear people talking about, well, I just wish I had the perfect body. Well, you're going to have that. And it will not be the same in some ways, but it does leave us with some questions. Will we be concerned about diet? Will we be concerned about exercise? Will we be concerned about sleep? Well, the Bible doesn't give us any indication of that, so the impression is we don't need to worry about that. That'll all be taken care of. So the basic idea, the physical meaning of resurrection, involves a changed body that cannot die. It's the mortal limitations will be removed. So that's the significance there. Then the spiritual meaning of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus showed who he really is. He specifically indicated his purpose. He basically indicated it was to die and rise again. The purpose of his incarnation was to save the world. In Matthew 1:21, it says he will save his people from their sins. Of course, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so it has to do with the saving from sin. It has to do with reaching out to the whole world. And this involves dying in the place of sinful mankind. Romans 5:8 reminds us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's part of his purpose. And that included the matter of his resurrection because of what he was then going to do after that. So he concluded his ministry with a direct intention to go to Jerusalem to complete his earthly mission. Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19 says, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. And then Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he communicated, he knew his purpose, he shared his purpose, and it included the validating reality of his resurrection. And so his resurrection proved he was genuine and true. His sacrificial death paid the sin debt for mankind, and his resurrection proved that he was the Son of God and that the transaction was sufficient and was approved by God because God raised him from the dead to validate everything that he had done and so that he would have the means by which to spend eternity back in heaven because he had taken on human flesh and that was limited. He needed a new body to be able to spend eternity in. Because he is continuing in that. But when he took on human flesh, it was for eternity. And so it really was a big deal. So the resurrection also we need to recognize is the defining feature of Christ's earthly presence as far as the apostles are concerned. Notice some of these passages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, it says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Of course, he's pulling back to the book of Psalms, where David had written, and he's making this connection and anticipating the resurrection of Christ. And so that was part of his argument and his first speech to the people who were visiting in Jerusalem when the Spirit came on them. And then Acts 3, 14 and 15, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Notice that witness element is there. And then Acts 4, verses 9 to 12, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And he's there showing the significance of Christ being crucified and raised, and that salvation resides in him. And then Acts 17, Paul also is referenced here, verses 2 and 3 of Acts 17. "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" So the resurrection was a big deal. It was a very big deal. It was something that changed everything for them. They had been cowards, and now they became courageous men. They had been insecure followers, and now they were mighty evangelists. And so we do well to appreciate the significance of this event, too. It's not just a little tacked-on thing that sort of tidies things up. It is essential, it is critical, and it is a really big deal, and we want to recognize that. It defined who Christ is. It was the main thing that the apostles wanted to recognize following his death because it validated it, and it also ensures our future with him as well. Because if he was just dead and that was it, then, well, so the payment was made, but then is it all over? Is anybody going to go to heaven? I mean, if he isn't going to go to heaven, then what assurance is it that we are going to go to heaven? But he is, and therefore we can. The resurrection of mankind shows whose we really are. Here we want to note, as John points out in John chapter 5, that there are two kinds of resurrections, and it determines whose you are. Are you God's child, or are you Satan's child? John 5, verses 28 to 29 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So there is a clear distinction made here that it has applicability. That is, a resurrection is going to happen for those who are believers and those who are not. Those who have done good are those who through faith trusted Christ and stand before God in his righteousness. That is, they will have a body that is without sin. Those who have done evil are those who stand in their own filthy rags righteousness and stand condemned accordingly. And it's interesting, if you think about the matter here, when these two resurrections happen, how much difference is there between them? We know that in in the case of those who trust Christ, when they are raised from the dead, they will no longer be able to sin. Partly because their sins are forgiven fully and received, and because that they have a glorified body. They're going to be with the Lord. And the key is because they stand in Christ's righteousness. And those who are resurrected to damnation or condemnation, they're standing in their own righteousness. Now, there's a passage I think that is instructive here that gives us some idea. And this is found in Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. It says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." I think that's the distinction that's being made here as far as the resurrection. Will it be to life or will it be to condemnation? And those who are in condemnation are still in their sin. And so that's the distinction. So that's a critical part of the issue of the resurrection of mankind. It shows whose we really are. You're going to be in one of two places. That's destiny. And you're going to be under the authority, as it were, of one of two persons. It will be either the Lord or the enemy of the Lord, Satan. And so that, I think, is a legitimate distinction. So the point here is that the Lord alone provides the resurrection bodies for humanity so that we can all live forever, whether in heaven or in hell. And it's based on what we do with Christ. Do we trust him? A mere mortal body will not last in either location. So there needs to be a resurrected body in order to live into eternity. But one's relationship to the Lord determines that destiny. So this points out the seriousness of one's response to the claims of Christ. Your eternal destiny depends on it. And being in Christ's presence requires a sinless body as well. So this indicates that God is our Creator, and he determines the future eternal existence for humanity. We have the choice as to where we spend that eternity, by our faith in Christ or not. And it's a question of what are you depending on. Then we also know that he makes possible our eternal existence. The reality of the resurrection indicates God's place, that he is involved in the process, and it's a matter of how we are related to him. The reality of the resurrection indicates he is the creator, the sustainer, he's the Lord of all, and the reality of the resurrection gives great hope. We know that the world is not all there is. This present world is passing away. And right now, things are kind of in a confused state, and people are wondering how it's all going to turn out. But we know there's something better. There's a better life, a better existence. We know that the future for us who are in Christ is that we will have a resurrected body. It will be without sin. It will be without limitations. And we will be in the presence of the Lord. That's certainly a blessing and encouragement. So the spiritual meaning of the resurrection involves the provision of a celestial body for eternal existence with the Lord, and that will be one that is without sin and is with Christ's righteousness. That's how we're able to stand before him in his presence, and it involves trusting Christ. So with that in view, just a couple of things to think about. Christ's resurrection has historical, physical, and spiritual significance. For him, and for us. He needed a glorified body to live eternally as man, because when he was involved in the incarnation, taking on human flesh, we have the hypostatic union, the union of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, without dilution, forever. And that's a critical picture, and that continues on. And so he needed that. So that was important. So it's not just an add-on kind of doctrine thing, but it also has significance for us. Because for us, it means life will never be the same, because we'll have a resurrected body, not the current flawed body. And as we tend to get older, we have a greater appreciation for that as things kind of tend to wear out and have more difficulties. It means it will be better than anything we have experienced before, because we know it's not going to have those limitations. It's not going to have sin. It's not going to have all those problems. And it means we will be with the Lord forever, bodily. And that's amazing. It certainly beats any other potentiality out there. I mean, you think about some of the other alternative eschatologies, like pantheism, where you have these endless cycles of reincarnation, for instance. That's a flawed concept, and it's a faulty one. So we have something to celebrate. We celebrate his resurrection for what it means for him. It validates everything, and it ensures his functioning beyond his time on earth, and what it means for us. We have a new existence in his presence if we've put our personal faith and trust in him. So let's celebrate this resurrection, because it's a big deal, because Christ is risen indeed. And so no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what we have coming our way at the present time, with all of the challenges, the uncertainties, we know the big things are certain, and we can trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of how important the resurrection of Christ is. And as we seek to celebrate it, we know that it has not only historical implications for the reality of this event, it has physical implications for a body that cannot die, that will be needed for living eternally, and a body that is without sin and that has its limitations all removed. And so, Lord, we just again thank you for this hope, this encouragement, this truth. And Lord, may we go from here, from this time, encouraged in you, to be able to face whatever comes our way, because we know we're rightly related to you. We know the ultimate future is exceedingly bright, even if the present is a bit uncertain, but that gives us much more hope for dealing with the present as well. May we rest in you and in the truth of your word in light of the hope of the resurrection. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.